You can find the reading on page 1233. It's beginning at verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. 200 years ago, Edward Mote, who wrote those words, didn't believe in God. His parents wouldn't allow him a Bible in the home. He said, so ignorant was I that I didn't know that there was a God. But he changed, and at the age of 18, he was baptized, and by the time he wrote this hymn, he was sure where he stood. The hope that we sang about is not a wishful kind of hope, maybe I'll be okay and maybe I won't, but a certain hope based on what Jesus Christ has done. Edward Mote based his life on it. And what was it that changed him? Where did his certain hope come from? Well, this week at Holiday St. Mary's, we've been following the stories of people who had unexpected encounters with God, which changed their lives completely. The encounters were quite extraordinary, but what really mattered was whether these people listened to what God said and changed their lives, or ignored him and carried on as before. Today we'll look at someone who meets Jesus, and we'll see what difference that makes to him and his outlook on life. We're looking at John, brother to James, a fisherman from Galilee. You may like to look up the story at the start of his journey of faith with Jesus. It's in Luke chapter 5 on page 1032. Don't worry, we will get to the passage on Revelation. That's part two of the talk. But firstly, let's look at John's story of faith. We all have to start our journey of faith somewhere. Some of us started early. We seem to have always known Jesus in our lives. Our parents taught us to pray, showed us what it really means, what really matters in our life. It's not trying to be good, because we'll always fail to be good enough. No, what really counts is whether we are saved by Jesus. And we grow up knowing him as our Saviour and our Master. Others of us heard this at summer camps when we were teenagers. And some of us came to faith late in life. But the question that we all face when we hear Jesus calling us is this: do we give up our own way of living and ask him to run our lives, or do we carry on living our own way? We might face this question after we've made some big mistakes in life and not lived our life as God intends. But that's not a barrier to faith. It's just evidence that we can't save ourselves. Jesus offers us all, no matter what we've done, a free gift of salvation. What matters is how we respond. Just suppose for a moment that Jesus was passing through Basingstoke and he pops into Festival Place and speaks to the shoppers and the stallholders and tells a few of them to leave everything and follow him. Don't worry about your next promotion, your business plans, or your career path. Don't spend your time and energy on things that have no lasting value. Just invest your lives in the kingdom of God. Just leave everything and follow me. I don't know what you think will happen. Maybe he would be asked politely to leave because he's creating a nuisance. Perhaps the police would be called. Well, it's a silly illustration because we know that Jesus did all of this a long time ago. So let's see what happens when he walks into the retail centre equivalent in Galilee, the fishing beach, and starts talking to the crowds. You see, this is how John's life changes forever. We're looking at Luke chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11 on page 1032. That was the introduction. This is part one of the talk. One day, as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee, the people were crowding round him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out a little into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they'd taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. Here are the fishing community by the Lake of Galilee, having a bad day and catching nothing. So they lend the boat to Jesus to teach the crowd from it. And Jesus tells them to fish again. And rather than argue with him, Peter points out that it's a complete waste of time, but they give it a go anyway and get the biggest catch that they've ever had. They struggle to land all the fish, nearly sinking in the process. It's their most productive day, and most business-minded fishermen would be busy doing deals to get the best possible price for their bumper catch. But what do Simon, James, and John do? They pull their boats up on the shore, leave everything, and go where Jesus takes them. They've seen, heard what he said to the crowds and witnessed a miracle. They will never be the same again. So what's going on here? How come they dropped everything and followed him? What was it about this man that they trusted? He didn't go around with a kind of halo around his head like we see in the old paintings, but he did perform miracles like providing them with their biggest ever fishing catch. And he did speak with authority like no one had ever spoken before. And they realized that they were in the presence of holiness, and it made them feel unworthy. Peter asked Jesus to leave because he's a sinful man. But Jesus appears to ignore what he says. He's totally commanding events, and he tells them that they have a new job to do now. The interview is brief. The job description is intriguing. The wages are uncertain, but all three fishermen know what to do. They accept the people fishing job and leave their fish fishing clobber and follow Jesus. Were they foolish? In the world's eyes, they were completely bonkers. But they weren't using worldly eyes. They caught a glimpse of something significant with heavenly eyes, and they knew what they needed to do. So what does that mean for us today? What does it take to become a follower of Jesus Christ in Basingstoke in 2012? Are we to do what John and the others did here, drop everything and follow him? Is this the same question for us? In many ways, I believe it is. But it's not quite the same for us. You see, we have the enormous benefit of knowing the end of the story. We know who Jesus is. We have the whole of the New Testament to read. And we know why Jesus came. It's all here for us to read, ponder over, ask questions about, and then to live our lives by. But to understand John's journey of faith, let's compare it with ours. I see there are five steps here. The first step, John heard Jesus speaking and realized that this was different. Jesus was different. His voice had authority, and he needed to take note. And we too might hear the voice of Jesus through reading the Bible or listening to people explaining it to us or reading a Christian book or many other ways. Step two. The fishermen do what Jesus tells them, even though it seems daft. They cast their nets. And we might also do something daft, like coming on holiday to a church building in Basingstoke, or attending a Christianity Explored course, or asking someone to explain the Christian faith to us. Step three, they witness a miracle and see that they are sinful and don't deserve to be with Jesus. And this is the same for us. Maybe it's the miracle of Christians from wide backgrounds loving each other and having such fun that convinces us that we don't deserve to be near Jesus. Whatever it is, we know that we're not good enough to be a follower of Jesus. Step four, just like John, James, and Simon Peter, we hear Jesus call us to follow him, and we're amazed. But unlike the fishermen, we can grasp the wonderful news of salvation, that we aren't good enough, but Jesus makes us good. He's done everything to deal with our sin problem, and all we have to do is swallow our pride and say yes to his call on our lives. And the final step, step five, John left everything and followed him. We may not give up our businesses or careers, but as we grow as Christians, we find that we want to put Jesus first in all of life's decisions, big and small. So this was the start of John's life as a disciple of Jesus. Step one, he heard Jesus. Step two, he did what Jesus said, no matter how daft it seemed. Step three, he realized he was sinful. Step four, he heard Jesus say, "Follow me." And step five, he dropped everything and followed Jesus wherever it took him. I'm not saying that everyone will go through all these steps one by one, but many of us will testify that we have come to faith through a series of events, steps, or meetings where we are brought closer to God each time. And we have to decide what to do when we hear the voice of Jesus call us. Do we just keep calm and carry on as though nothing's changed? Or do we listen to his voice and do what he says? John left his fishing business and spent the rest of his life living for his Lord. It wasn't an easy life to live. But when you realize that it's God's voice calling you, why would you choose any other path? And as we look through history, we find many courageous Christians prepared to stand out from the crowd and honour God with their lives. Let me read from one of the books we featured at Holiday at St Mary's this week. It's the story of Eric Liddell, the Flying Scotsman. The enduring name of Eric Liddell's influence first struck me in the early 80s when the forthcoming release of the movie Chariots of Fire alerted me to at least the first half of his story. What, I wondered, was so different about this man? Yes, it was true that late in a searingly hot afternoon of Friday the 11th of July 1924, the 22-year-old science student from Edinburgh University had won a gold medal in the 400 metres at the Olympic Games in Paris. And yes, it was a memorable race which produced a world record. But there were other people who triumphed spectacularly in those games. Harold Abrahams of England became the first Briton to win the 100 metres. Douglas Lowe, another Englishman, won the gold in the 800 metres. American Johnny Weissmuller took three golds in the swimming. And the incomparable Finn Paavo Nurmi won another four in the track events. Why then was it Eric Liddell who was fated and hero worshipped for the rest of his life, who had a fan club dedicated to him, a scout patrol named after him, a strip cartoon in his honour in a boy's comic? Why was it Eric Liddell who, nearly 40 years after his death, inspired an Oscar-winning film about his part in the Paris Olympics? And to these questions we must add now, why should the communist Chinese authorities, hardly known for their affection for Christian missionaries, have been content to see this man honoured with a graveside ceremony in 2005? Why, after so many years, is his influence among those who still remember him not only undiminished, but so remarkably potent? The answer, I suspect, is not merely because a principle of Liddell's Christian faith led to a refusal to run on a Sunday in the Olympic 100 metres heat, after which he captured imaginations across the globe by unexpectedly winning the 400 metres instead. Rather, it lies in the kind of man he was, the unique way he touched lives and lived out his own in the spirit of a passionate Christian faith. It's a great story about a remarkable man, someone who stood out because he put Jesus Christ first. So far, we've just looked at the start of the Christian journey, how we get into the starting blocks, wait for the signal to sound, and begin the race. But as we read this passage from Revelation earlier, it would be a shame not to look at it. So briefly, let's fast forward to an event later in John's life where he sees what will happen to us all at the end of this age. And for those taking notes, this is part two of the story on page 1233. Jesus gives John a glimpse of heaven and he's asked to write down what he's shown, so that everyone can read it for themselves and know what to expect. So let's enjoy the blessings promised those who read the book of Revelation. In verse 3 it says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it." But notice the blessing comes not from just reading it, not just hearing, but acting upon it, taking it to heart. We only have time to touch briefly on what John sees, but notice what John writes about himself. What does he give as his credentials? What has his life been like? Why was he living on a Greek island? Verse 9. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit." John's description of the Christian life was the brotherly companionship in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. It's not an easy life. Perhaps he was in exile on the island. Telling people the good news of Jesus was a dangerous occupation. But here is John, enduring in his Christian faith. It was the Lord's day and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, ready to hear God speak to him. But what happens next took him by surprise. He hears a voice like a trumpet, and when he turns around, he catches a glimpse of the living Lord Jesus Christ in all his glorious splendor in heaven. It's like the curtains are drawn back to reveal what is happening in heaven. The language used here is the language of prophecy. So we have to be careful not to try and picture it too literally. It's symbolic and tells us some great truths about God. Jesus is standing among the seven lampstands. It's symbolism for Jesus being with his people, in the midst of his people, all of the church. Seven being the number for spiritual fullness or completeness. So we have Jesus in the center of the church throughout the ages. The other symbols tell us something of what Jesus is like. Clearly the theme of light is here. He's dazzling. How could we look into eyes like blazing fire without being aware of our own impurity and dark thoughts? He's robed in a priestly robe with golden sash, hair white as snow, all signs of purity, holiness, and majesty. Feet like bronze glowing in a furnace. No soldier could have brighter polished shoes. A voice like the sound of rushing waters. This was loud. This is Jesus Christ the King, ruling in absolute majesty, glory, and radiance. But this isn't new to the Apostle John. He had already seen a preview of this. He was there on the mountain when Jesus' clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And he was there on the day that Jesus died, and the world was plunged into darkness. So it's no wonder that when John wanted to write down the story of Jesus, when he wanted to explain the gospel, that he started his gospel story the way he did. Don't turn to it, but just listen to John's gospel, the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. John starts his gospel with Jesus. The gospel is Jesus. He was there in the beginning, the Word, creating the world with God the Father. Everything in the world was made by him. Nothing was made without him. If you want to know where life comes from, look at Jesus. Life is in him. And that life was the light of all mankind, the light that the world cannot understand. John paints us a picture of Jesus as dazzling light, standing out from everyone else. We live in the darkness. He is the light that brings life to the world. Now let's read from Revelation 1 and verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. One day, we will stand before the face of Jesus, a face like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Our initial reaction will be like John's. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. We would surely all have the same reaction in comparison to the splendour, beauty, majesty and purity of the Lord Jesus' shining face. What other reaction can we have? If we think that we have anything to say or think or do that means that we can stand with him face to face, then we haven't understood the passage. This won't be the day for saying, Lord, please let me to heaven because I'm not a bad sort of person. I've always believed in God. I have lived a pretty decent sort of life. I don't swear. I don't steal much, except perhaps a bit of stationery from work, but that doesn't really count. And I nearly always give money to the poor when there's an appeal, and I do try to be helpful. No, meeting with God in his holiness makes our best efforts look dirty and selfish. John is overcome by his sinfulness, and he falls at his feet as though dead. So what does Jesus say to comfort John? What remedy does he offer for John's sin? Jesus simply says who he is. The first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the living one. Yet he was dead, and now look, he is alive forever and ever. Now what I see here is Jesus talking to John, the disciple whom he loved. He's saying, do you remember all those years that we walked around Judea, telling people to repent and turn to God, for the kingdom of God is near? Well, this is it. This is the end. Or more precisely, this is the ever and ever. You saw the beginning, you were there when I announced it. And now, after your long years of service, this is where I am, waiting for you here in heaven. It's the secret to ever and ever life. Jesus has done what was needed. He died and is now alive. Nothing else would bring comfort to John. Without Jesus having lived and died and living again, there would be no hope for us either. We would always fall down as though dead before a holy God and have nothing to say to put things right. The double-edged sword is Jesus' words. It's what he speaks. In Hebrews it tells us, for the sword of God is alive and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. When Jesus speaks, it's like the voice of rushing waters. It's deafening. But John knows this voice, and he knows that he belongs here. He knows the beginning of the walk of faith. He's experienced the hard knocks of living for Jesus on this earth. Now he's told that everything will be okay in heaven for him. Look at me, Jesus says. I was dead. Now I'm alive forever. You're right in falling down as if dead, but remember what I told you. I had to die and 3 days later rise again. It was so I could bring ever and ever life to all those who turned to me. John had heard Jesus call him. He dropped everything to follow him. He'd kept the faith despite dreadful persecution. He was still walking the walk and talking the talk. He was still in the spirit on the Lord's day. And now he heard those wonderful words from Jesus, do not be afraid. When we come to the end of our Christian pilgrimage, when we've finished fighting the powers of darkness and the ways of the world which battle against godliness, when we've breathed our last breath and we stand before our Saviour, we will know that our faith works. We know the end of the story. Jesus was dead and is alive again. He lives forever and ever. And we can be like John and hear Jesus say to us, Do not be afraid. I'm so grateful for the faithful Christians who took the time and trouble to carefully explain the Christian faith to me when I was a sceptical teenager. And those who kept chasing after me when it appeared that I was wandering away from the faith. As I close, let me mention the keys at the end of verse 18. What does it mean to hold the keys of death and Hades? Wasn't Peter the one given the keys to heaven? Throughout history, Peter has been depicted as holding the keys because Jesus said to him in Matthew 16, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." But what Jesus said to Peter was that he had solved the mystery that everyone had been puzzling over. Who is Jesus? Peter said that Jesus is the Christ, who's come to take away the sins of the world. It is Jesus who unlocks the gates of heaven and lets people in, like us. Accepting Jesus into our lives, that's what unlocks heaven. Don't be mistaken about this. If you've fallen asleep, wake up. Jesus is the only way to forever life. We have two destinations, to be with Jesus where he is, or to be away from Jesus in a place where he's not. Hades, hell. And we can be sure which one we're heading for. And if you're not certain that Jesus will speak those words to you as he did in John's vision, then please don't stop asking questions until you find out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Remember, the blessings of verse 3 in Revelation come from acting upon what you've read and heard. We won't ever be quite like the Apostle John, but we can know the certainty of living forever and ever with Jesus, to see Jesus in all his glorious majesty and holiness. And although our reaction to meeting Jesus will be to fall down as though dead, we can hear those same words of comfort. Do not be afraid. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look. I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Amen.